Going through the season of Advent in the book of Revelation. This will be our third study of this wonderful book. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 6, which is really the time between Christ's first and second comings, his first and second Advent. And we saw how this is a period of war and conflict and famine and pestilence. And we also saw those martyrs who were under the altar, and they're crying out for justice. And they're saying, Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And it's really this picture of waiting and longing for God to show up and for Christ to return. And then last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 12, where we looked at the source behind all the conflict and evil in the world. And we saw that there's this dragon, this symbolic representation of the devil. And he's seeking to devour the woman who represents the people of God. And this woman gives birth to a male child who is Christ. And as the dragon stands there ready to devour this child, he's caught up, right? He dies for our sins and he ascends to heaven. But the war isn't over. The dragon decides to make war against the offspring of the woman, right? The church, the people of God in the here and now, which is why life in this world can be so difficult and challenging, because we have a true enemy. Well, this week we're in Revelation 19, where we see the return of the king in all his glory. And as I was preparing for this the sermon this week, I came across this saying, and many of you have heard it before, but it's the war that will end all war. And if you're familiar with World War I, that was one of the slogans of the war, right? This would be the war that would end all wars. And it was actually coined by H.G. Wells, who is a strong supporter of World War I, and he truly believed that if we fought this last great war, it would usher in this new era in world history where all conflict and all warfare would be abolished. And as we like to say in our language today, that statement did not age well. Because the 20th century turned out to be the bloodiest conflict in all of human history. But H.G. Wells, he did get one thing right. There will be a war that will end all wars. It just wasn't in the 20th century. It wasn't World War I. But it will be when Christ returns. When the true King of Glory comes back, that will be the war that will end all wars. And it will usher in a true era of peace and righteousness. So we're going to look at that today. Revelation 19 verses 11 through 21. And as we come to this text, I want you to think about how you relate to the future. How much of the future do you have to know in order to have peace and joy in the present? Have you ever thought about that before? How much of the future do we really have to know to have peace and joy right now in the present? Everyone wants to know the future, right? That's why we have so many prognosticators and people out there trying to make predictions about politics and economics and sports. Because there's something inside of us that wants to know what is going to happen in the future. Well, God doesn't tell us everything that we would like to know, right? I mean, he doesn't tell us when Christ will return. No one knows the day or the hour. But he does tell us what we need to know. And I think that's an important distinction to make. God tells us exactly what we need to know right now in the present so that we can have peace and confidence right now, knowing what's going to happen in the future. So as we come to this text this morning, we're not listening to a human opinion. We're not listening to a man's thoughts, but we're listening to the Word of God and what it tells us about what the future holds for us. And as Christians, we can have confidence because the Lord has ordained the future, right? He's the God who not only directs all of history, but he has determined what will happen in history. And he wants us to live confidently right now here in the present. So let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. And we're going to be reading Revelation 11 through 21. So hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come before his word. Father in heaven, we look unto you as the God who controls all history, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Christ in this passage. Father, show us not only your plan for the future, but how we can have peace and joy right now in the present. Father, this is a challenging passage in many respects, and I pray that it would be more than an academic exercise, but rather that your spirit would pierce our hearts and enable us to fall at the feet of your Son, the glorious King who will return one day. So, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give me a voice to speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 3 points for us this morning. First, Jesus will come in power and glory. Second, Jesus will judge all who reject him. And third, Jesus will defeat his enemies. So first, Jesus will come in power and glory. And we see this in verses 11 and 16, or 11 through 16. Notice what John's doing here. He lingers on this glorious description of Christ. Right? Many of us want to jump right in and say, okay, what's going to happen? What's going to happen exactly when Christ comes? Right? Give me a detailed timeline of events. What's he going to do first? What's he going to do second? What's he going to do third? But John doesn't do that. He actually lingers here for a moment. It's almost as if he's at an art museum and he's stepping back and he's gazing upon this beautiful portrait. And he wants to take time just to focus on every aspect of this description of Christ. And that's so important for us to know. I mean, many Christians get carried away with speculation and curiosity about the end times, and they miss the whole point. And the whole point is that this glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return. And here he is. And John is inviting us this morning to behold this great King with him. So let's focus for a few minutes here on some of the details of this portrait of Christ. I mean, John knows that if we are going to live faithful lives, it all begins with knowing Christ himself. So in verse 11, John sees heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. A white horse was a sign of military victory. We looked at an earlier white horse in chapter 6, but that was a white horse of conquest that led to war and led to devastation. It was deceit. It was a deceptive white horse. Well, here comes the true king riding on this white horse, and he's riding in order to bring a true military victory, right? It's a sign and it's a symbol of his greatness and of his strength. When Julius Caesar took power in Rome, after his successful military campaigns, historians of the time reported that he came riding into Rome on a white horse. And John is using this very imagery because it would have been familiar to his audience. They would have recognized this horse as a symbol of military strength and power. And the one sitting on the horse, he tells us, is called Faithful and True. This is the first of four names we read about in this section. John first called Jesus the faithful witness back in chapter 1, verse 5. And that's to say that Christ was faithful to the Father's will. Think about that. He's always faithful. Throughout his earthly ministry, he never wavered. Right? Even when his disciples abandoned him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he stayed faithful to the mission that the Father had set before him. He was faithful dying on the cross. He was faithful in life and faithful in death. And all of us in here have something in common. All of us have been unfaithful. Right? We've all made promises before that we haven't kept. And yet Christ is always faithful. He's genuine. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you disappointed. So there's probably some area in your life this morning where he's calling you to be faithful. And you know what it is. The Lord is communicating it to you. But he says, look unto me and be faithful. I'm the faithful and true rider on this white horse. And because he's faithful and true, it's in righteousness that he judges and makes war. The key word there is righteousness. He judges and makes war according to a perfect standard of righteousness. We're so familiar with presidents and world leaders and rulers who make war for unjust reasons, right? For selfish gain or for their own glory or their own honor or their own legacy. But yet Christ here, when he returns, he judges and makes war according to a perfect standard, right? He doesn't make mistakes, right? He doesn't cause war for unjust reasons. He comes as the righteous judge to judge those who have persecuted his people. And if you were living in Rome at this time and you were being persecuted under the might of the Roman Empire, you would have heard this and you would have said, yes, amen, right? Justice and vindication, that he's coming in righteousness to judge and to make war. Isaiah 11, 3 through 4 tells of a righteous branch who will come from the stump of Jesse. It's a prophetic passage in the Old Testament. And here's what it says. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. John is drawing on that exact imagery in this text. Well, then notice his eyes in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And this is how John saw Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 14, when he was standing in the midst of the seven churches. And his eyes as a flame of fire is the language of judgment. And back there in chapter 1, Jesus is in the midst of his churches and he's evaluating all of these churches. And he has these piercing eyes, which tell us that he sees through all of our facades. I mean, it's amazing to think that he knows everything about us. I mean, we can get pretty good at hiding things from people, right? We can hide things from our kids or from our spouse or from our employers, but there's nothing hidden from Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire telling us that he sees right through all of our excuses, right? All of our facades or the masks that we wear. There's nothing hidden from him. And upon his head are many diadems, right? Many diadems here. There's actually two words in the Greek for a diadem or for a crown. The first is stephanos, which refers to a victory crown. This would have been the kind of crown given to someone who won at the Olympic Games, right? It refers to victory. But then there's another word called diadema, and that's the word that's associated with royalty or sovereignty. And that's the same word that is used here in this passage, telling us that Christ is a many-diademed king. Right, he doesn't just have one crown or two, but he has many on his head. And we're meant to draw a contrast here. If you remember last week when we looked at the dragon had seven heads, and on those seven heads, there were seven diadems. But it was a false claim to sovereignty. Right? Yes, he's been crowned ruler of this world, but it's a false claim. Claim because there is a true king, and on his head are many diadems, right? Unlimited. You can't number them because there are too many to count. And he has a name written, John tells us in verse 12, that no one knows but himself. Now, if you ask me after the service, what is the name that no one knows but himself? I'm not going to be able to tell you, so don't ask me that question. No one knows. So don't listen to anyone who claims to know. But I think there are a couple things going on here that we should be aware of. It's telling us, first of all, that there are things about Christ that we'll never be able to fully understand. Right? There's a mystery to his person. Right? There's a depth to him that we'll never be able to fully grasp. No matter how much we know right now about him, we can always go deeper. Right? There will be more mysteries to plumb. And I think that's going to be one of the beauties of heaven, is that we're going to spend all eternity learning more and more about this king. Right, we're never going to get to the point where we say, okay, I've learned everything there is to know about Jesus. Right? No, we're going to be able to go deeper and deeper. But there's something else being communicated here. It was believed in the ancient world that if you knew the name of a god, you could exercise power over that god. If you learned the god's name, you could get that god to bend to your will. Right, that you could manipulate or control that God. And John is telling us here that the enemies of Jesus will never be able to control him. They'll never be able to manipulate him or to bend him to do their will. Right? He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then look at the clothing he's wearing. Verse 13, he's clothed with this robe that's dipped in blood. And there's some debate here among the scholars as to whose blood this refers to. Is it Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross? Or is it the blood of his enemies? And it's really a debate that goes back and forth, and it was about 50-50 when I was counting among the scholars who come down on either side. But one writer said this. He said, quote, "The blood that stains the robe of the conquering Messiah is not his own, but the blood of the enemy shed in conflict." The argument that the blood cannot be the blood of the battle because the conflict has not yet been joined misunderstands the nature of apocalyptic literature. The blood-stained robe of the Messiah symbolizes his victory in the coming conflict. I agree with that writer because what John is doing here is he's drawing on an allusion from Isaiah 63. So if you're not familiar with that passage, in Isaiah 63, we see this messianic warrior who is returning. And let me just read a couple verses from Isaiah 63, and you'll get the picture here. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Then here's the question. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" Answer, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." That's the imagery that John is drawing off of there. It's graphic. It's vivid. I get it. It's kind of distasteful to our modern sensibilities. But the people who heard this in John's day were a people who were being persecuted. Right? They were a people who were suffering for their faith. And hearing that there's coming this king who will return and avenge the blood that you've shed, this would have been encouraging, right? This would have built up the early church. I think one of the reasons many people today reject the wrath of God, and if you listen to people today, they're very hesitant to talk about it. But I think one of the reasons is because in our day and age, many of us have no enemies. I mean, there's no one out there who's really trying to harm us or to do us wrong. I came across a Croatian theologian, and he was writing about the suffering his people experienced during the Croatian war with the Serbs back in the 90s. And he said this, and he's an academic, I think he's at Yale, and he's writing to some of his more liberal colleagues. But here's what he said. "Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of innocence, it will invariably die." So what's he saying there? Well, he's saying that if you live in this pristine neighborhood, if you're kind of tucked away in the ivory tower of academia, set apart from the world around you, it's very easy and convenient to say, oh, we can get rid of the wrath of God. Right? It's the wrath of God that makes us do violence, right? You can just kind of get rid of that, right? But if you're living in a land where children have been killed and lives have been destroyed, and you have no recourse to power and you can do nothing about it, he's saying you're going to cling to this notion of the wrath of God. In fact, he actually goes on to argue in the book that it's the wrath of God that motivates and promotes nonviolence. So the only thing that will restrain us from taking matters into our own hands is knowing that there's coming a day in which God will right every wrong, in which God will punish, right, the wicked for what they've done. And I think that's what John wants us to see here in this passage. He goes on and gives us the third name that he's called the Word of God. And we read about that in our call to worship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God created the world by speaking it into being. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, here comes Christ, the returning King, and he defeats all of his enemies, right, through the spoken word. It's the Word of God that's riding onto the battlefield here of human history. But he doesn't come alone. Verse 14 tells us that he's accompanied by armies of heaven. And these armies are dressed somewhat strangely. That they're not dressed prepared for battle, are they? They don't resemble a modern army. They're actually dressed as priests. He tells us that they were dressed in fine linen, white and pure. So they're not coming back to make war, but they're coming back to worship. This is a priestly army that follows Christ riding on the white horse. And this should tell us here that when Christ returns, it will not be as we expect. It will not be as we expect, right? It will be different than what we're inclined to think. Verses 15 and 16 go on to give us three images, a sharp sword, an iron rod, and a wine press. And these three images tell us that this is not the war that we would expect. We see the sword coming out of his mouth. This is the Word of God itself. So how does Christ conquer? He does so through his word. He does so through the gospel. So even now, today, as the gospel goes forth throughout the nations, it's conquering, right, through the message that it proclaims. Right, God is bringing people to himself through this message of salvation. The second image, this rod of iron, tells us he shall rule all the nations. And that's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 9. This is the shepherd's rod. This rod would have been used to fight off predators who are trying to harm the sheep, showing us that Christ is always protecting his people. And thirdly, we see the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God. Interestingly, when I was preparing for this, I came across a couple stories of wineries that still rely upon human power in order to crush their grapes. Most wineries today are mechanized, they use machinery to crush the grapes, but there are still some that rely upon human power. All right, so you're going to get in a vat and you're going to crush these grapes and you're going to spend hours doing it. But just think what your clothing would look like after a couple hours of being in this vat, right? Stomping out grapes in order to make wine. I mean, it would resemble here a bloody garment. And that's the imagery. And lastly, John tells us that he has upon his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Pointing to his kingship, his sovereignty, his lordship over all things. So church, ask yourself this morning, is this the Jesus that you worship? The Jesus here that John portrays for us, has this Jesus captured your heart? When you think about the future, is it a future that's ruled and controlled by this Jesus right here? This many-diademed king with a robe dipped in blood, riding forth to conquer by the sword of his word. When you're up late at night and you're worrying and you're fearful, right, where does your mind go? Well, John wants us and God wants us to go to this Jesus right here, right, who's faithful and true, right, who goes before you to fight your battles. Right, when you're spiritually weary, or maybe when your life just needs redirection, right, is this the Jesus that you think about? right? This sovereign Jesus with unlimited power. Well, when he returns, it will be with power and great glory. So point number two, and these next two will be shorter. Jesus will return to judge all who rejected him. So John goes on here in verses 17 and 18 to tell of this angel standing in the sun. And this angel calls out with a loud voice to all the birds of the sky to come and to gather for the great supper of God. Now, again, let's be honest here. This is a gruesome image, once again. If you've ever seen birds of prey, vultures or buzzards eating carcasses, well, that's the imagery right here. Except they're not eating the flesh of animals, they're eating the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men, the flesh of all men, both free and slave. And what John is doing here, he's making this parody of the wedding supper of the Lamb. So we didn't read it, but if you look in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 8, you'll read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in this chapter, there are two great feasts. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be in heaven, where the believers, the saints, will feast with Christ and enjoy fellowship with him. Or there's a feast that takes place on earth called the Great Supper of God. For all those who reject Christ and his offer of salvation, that is the feast that they will enjoy, this Great Supper of God. Except it won't be a feast of enjoyment. Revelation is a book of contrasts. So you see it all throughout the book. There are two masters to serve. You can either serve the Lamb or the beast. There are two cities to live in, Babylon or the New Jerusalem. There are two women to belong to, either the prostitute or the pure bride, who's the church. And there are two feasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb or the great feast of God on earth. And John is inviting us here. He's calling us to a decision. He's saying, which feast do you want to partake in? I love the way one writer said it. He said, either you will feast with Christ in heaven, or you will be feasted upon on earth. But that's the choice that we are confronted with. And this imagery, if you're curious, it comes from Ezekiel 39. In the prophet Ezekiel, he sees this vision of a final battle in which God destroys Gog of the land of Magog. And it's this final battle here that John is depicting. So let me read for us Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. So that's what John is drawing from here. Remember, in Revelation, nearly everything is being quoted from the Old Testament. So it's a sobering passage, but it teaches us two truths. It teaches us first that judgment is inescapable, right? It will fall upon this earth. And it teaches us that judgment is universal, right? It applies to every group, mighty men, free, slave, small, and great, right? Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that God is not a respecter of persons. And that's what we are reminded of here in this passage. So this passage summons us to bow the knee to Jesus, right? To surrender our life to him, to lay down our arms, and to accept his offer of peace. But it also encourages us because it tells us that this is where history is going. And yes, we do not want to be part of that great supper of God on earth, but it gives us hope even now in the present that history is not going in a meaningless direction, It's showing us that there is a plan and purpose, right? And God has orchestrated things such that we know where it is going. I often like to think of it like this. If you think of your life as under a tapestry, so maybe imagine just a kind of this great tapestry, and it's held above your head a couple feet, but you can't see the whole thing. You can only just see a little patch. And it looks disorganized, it looks out of sorts and out of joint, and you really can't make sense of it. Well, God is standing above the tapestry of history. I mean, he sees the whole of it at a glance. So it makes sense to him, right? He sees how it all connects together. He sees how all the pieces fit. We only get just a little portion of it. And we think, how does this make sense? And well, what is the Lord doing right now in my life? But if we could see that whole picture, which we will someday, right, we would know that it's all unfolding according to God's plan. So I've been encouraged by that illustration over the years that even if I don't understand what the Lord is doing in my life and I can't make sense of it, I know that he does because he sees the whole of it. He sees the full picture. So that's point number two. Point number three, Jesus will defeat all his enemies. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. So this beast and the kings of the earth, they use their authority to gather all the nations of the earth together for this final battle. Now, sometimes this is called Armageddon, but it's the final eschatological battle. So it's the final end times battle. And the beast here represents fallen, corrupt government, right? It represents evil political powers who oppose the church and God's people. The false prophet represents false religion, which has deceived the people into worshiping the beast. So you have this alliance between political power and religious power, and they come together and they gather in order to make war on Christ when he returns. But if you read this text carefully, there's no battle at all, is there? There's actually no battle that's fought. And for all the hype that Armageddon gets, there's no battle. Christ shows up and he wins, right? He just appears, right? And the forces of evil are destroyed. No shots fired, no military maneuvers. Christ shows up on the scene and he declares victory and all of these forces are vanquished. Verse 20 tells us the beast and the false prophet were captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And chapter 20, verse 10 adds that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So no matter how wicked this world appears, no matter how bad we may think that things are getting, when Christ returns, all of these forces are immediately brought to nothing. Right? He shows up and he wins the victory. It's really a no contest. So John wants us, as we study this passage this morning, to believe this, right? He wants us to store up this passage in our hearts, right? So when we have those moments when we're fearful and we're worried about the future and we don't know where this world is going, he wants us to come back to this and say, no matter how bad it is, right? Christ has it under his control. And when he appears, he will destroy all of his enemies and all of those who opposed him. Some of you probably saw a couple years ago those little videos of the young people who were colorblind. And they had these glasses that were specially designed that when they put them on, they would see color for the first time. And they were real popular on social media a couple years ago. But you would see these kids and they would put them on And at first they were just stunned. Like, what? The world in color, I've never seen color before. And after being stunned, they would rejoice. Right? Some of them would even start to cry. They would start to weep at being able to see color for the first time. And I think that's what the book of Revelation does for us, especially this chapter. At first, we hear this imagery and we read it and we're kind of stunned, right? Like, whoa, this is harsh and this is real vivid and graphic. But once we see it through the lens of these glasses that Christ is in control and Christ is guiding history to its end, right? It brings joy, right? It gives us peace and it gives us hope in the present. So John wants us to put on these glasses. He's telling to us, put on these spectacles. Allow yourself to see the world through the lens of what is going on behind the scenes. Right? Understand current events by what he is telling us here. That yes, there's opposition. And yes, there are terrible things that are happening in the world. But Christ is in control. And he's coming again. Right? And we can take hope in that. Right, that can give us peace right now in the present. So we pray that the Lord would help us to live faithfully under the reign of King Jesus, right, until he returns. And that's what we're celebrating this Advent, right, the return of Christ and his full power and glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you control all things. We thank you, Lord, that you are the author of history. Lord, that this world is under your sovereign power. Lord, we thank you for this word that you've given to us today. Father, give us the perfect peace that only this word can give us. Right? Peace in a troubled world, knowing that Christ our Lord reigns supreme. We ask this all for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.